I'm a little bit nervous about reading this because... Now, I have to warn you before the public reading of Scripture that what we're about to read, it's not going to be the easiest text to follow. It's going to be very mysterious at first, perhaps even incomprehensible. Maybe that's a better word. And so before I read, I need to state at the outset that although it may be difficult to believe, there's a very pastoral purpose in all of these verses. You see, God's not giving us these verses to confuse us or to exasperate us. That's not his intention or goal. But there's a very pastoral purpose. Believe it or not, this text, this cryptic and mysterious text, is so full of God's compassion, care, and tenderness. The speaker of the verses that I'm about to read is the angel that we looked at last Sunday, the angel who fights his way to Daniel's presence and reaches him despite Satan's opposition. We saw last time that through Michael, the archangel's help, this angel finally breaks through after 21 days and he finally reaches Daniel. And the angel does that to encourage Daniel, to support Daniel, to strengthen Daniel. Why? Because Daniel was so deeply discouraged. And why was he discouraged? We read last time that in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, Daniel's people, the Israelites, they began moving back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And that was a truly exciting time. That was a historic moment in the life of the Old Testament church. Finally, Jeremiah's prophecies were coming true. After 70 long years, they were finally moving back to the promised land. And God was once again showering his people with his favor. And they were going to go back and rebuild the destroyed temple in Jerusalem. And there was going to be this huge spiritual revival. And God's kingdom was going to be ushered in. At least, that's what the people were expecting. But once they go back to Jerusalem and they begin to settle down, all of these great expectations are dashed to pieces. And we read about this in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 3. Israel's hostile neighbors begin opposing them on all sides, and very soon the temple building comes to a full stop, and there is no more temple building for 15 more years. Forget building the temple. How are they going to survive? That was a question that was preoccupying them. So it was a confusing time, a discouraging time. Where was God in all this? What was God doing? Why were these things happening? And chapter 11 is God's pastoral response to Daniel's deep discouragement. That's what we're about to read. You see, the angel was breathing hope, living hope, into Daniel's heart. Yes, the future was looking so bleak, but the truth was, it was still God who held the future securely in his hands. And you need to be persuaded before the reading that in these verses, there's also a very pastoral purpose for you too. God wants to encourage you too. He wants to give you hope too. So please give your patient attention to the reading of God's word this morning. Chapter 11, and let's start with verse 2. The angel said to Daniel, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years, he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of woman to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. This is God's word. Please pray with me. God, especially this morning as we reflect on these verses, we stand in such need of your wisdom and illumination. God, when we look at obscure portions of the Bible, help us to remember and hold on to the clear parts. You teach us through your servant Paul that all scripture, including this Old Testament book, has been breathed out by God and is profitable for us so that we might be fully equipped for every good work. So God, we thank you for your revelation that these verses too are profitable and beneficial. Won't you edify us, Lord, this morning for your glory? Won't you change us for your joy, your delight, and for our effectiveness in this world as your kingdom workers? We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. So I read this passage more times than usual, more times than I read the other passages as I was preparing for the sermon. And, I told you it's mysterious, but some of you may still be thinking, what in the world did we just read about? We read about four Persian kings, and then the fourth king. Then this angel begins rambling, or it seems like he's rambling about the kingdom of Greece. Then the king of the south, the king of the north, and they fight against each other. They go back and forth again and again. And a great commentator, Ian Duguid, he sums up exactly what we're looking at in these verses. And here's a summary statement. He says, a seemingly endless sequence of grand conflicts, wars, and politics which never reach a conclusion. And what I want to ask is this what Daniel really needed to hear? Is this what you need to hear in your time of discouragement? How is this pastorally sensitive at all? At first, it just seems like meaningless and endless mumbo-jumbo. But the thing is, we begin to realize when we look at these verses in depth that God was teaching Daniel such an important lesson. And God is giving this lesson to you too. And it was a lesson about God's decrees. That's what we need to walk away with this morning, an important lesson about God's decrees. And what I mean by that is God's plan. Your God has a perfect plan. What are God's decrees? And some of you may recognize that question from the Shorter Catechism, question number 7. And the answer goes like this. One of the most encouraging and pastorally sensitive answers in the Shorter Catechism. God's decrees are His eternal plan, based on the purpose of His will. And I might add, His good, perfect, wise, and benevolent will, by which, for His own glory, and I can also add, for our joy, for our happiness, and for our well-being, He has foreordained. He has already determined everything that happens. And I mean everything that happens. Everything that happens in history, everything that is happening in this election cycle, everything that is happening in your personal life. The Word of God reminds us that the decrees of God are firmly fixed in the heavens. You see, God has a perfect plan. Do you realize that? A plan that can never be frustrated. A plan that will always prevail no matter what. Church, are you aware of that? Do you believe in that as you live in this unpredictable and chaotic world? That God's perfect plan will come to fruition. And in Jesus Christ, you have a place in the plan of God. But the thing is, the important lesson that Daniel had to learn was that even though God's decrees, even though they are always good, perfect, generous, and benevolent, Daniel had to learn that there are so many times when God's decrees appear endless, meaningless, strange, confusing, and illogical. That was the lesson that Daniel had to learn, and that's a lesson that you and I have to learn. Objectively, God's decrees are always perfect, but from our perception, there are so many times when it doesn't seem like that. It seems like the opposite of that reality. And Daniel had to learn to think God's thoughts after him, not to submit himself to his own thoughts. And that's the important lesson that we also need to walk away with. You see, as Daniel was looking at his people in Jerusalem and what was happening, as he looked at the construction project that just stopped, and it seemed like it was never going to be completed, as he looked at those things, he couldn't help but think to himself that the ingredients of God's plan are so strange. The ingredients of God's plan seem to have no rhyme or no reason. Have you ever struggled with that? Trying to hold on to the sovereignty of God, trying to submit yourself to what the Word of God teaches. Trying to shape your theology, not after your own thoughts, but the thoughts of God revealed to us in your word, revealed to us in His word. Have you ever struggled with that? You know, when I was in seminary, a pastor gave a great illustration. And he was talking about the plan of God and God's decrees. And he told us seminarians to think about all the ingredients that go into baking a cake. Have you ever thought about God's plan like that? It's like baking a cake and all the ingredients that go into that process. I was thinking about my sons as I was thinking about this illustration. My sons, they love cake. They can eat cake all day. Sometimes downstairs in the basement after the worship service, they beg Daddy, "Daddy, can I have a piece of cake?" And sometimes I have to say no because I don't want them to be addicted. But the thing is, can you imagine their shock if I were to lay out on this table, all these individual ingredients that go into baking a cake, and I say to my sons, "Hey sons, I want you to taste each of these ingredients. Here's a teaspoon, here's a tablespoon of vanilla extract. I want you to taste it." And then let's say I tell my sons, taste this handful of white flour, with a handful of white sugar. Or I say to them, taste these raw eggs, because these are the ingredients that I'm going to use. Can you imagine that happening? And can you imagine their shock if they were to taste all of these individual ingredients? I think you would agree with me that they would just jump to the conclusion that Daddy is making something really nasty, and I don't want to eat any of that. But I combine all these ingredients, and the baker puts the mixture into an oven, and out comes this tasty cake. And that's a very helpful illustration for us. In your life, in your world, do the ingredients that God is using seem really strange to you? Does your world seem like it just consists of really strange ingredients, endless sequence of strange ingredients that will never reach a satisfying conclusion? Well, God's Word is teaching us, your God is the master baker, and oftentimes He chooses to work with unexpected and strange ingredients. That's how He often achieves His purpose in this world. And that's the reason why Apostle Paul reminds us all of these momentary afflictions, all these strange ingredients in your life, they are preparing for us. They are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And when you have trouble believing that, when you doubt that, won't you remember Jesus' cross? Won't you remember how God brought about the greatest blessing in all of history? Wasn't it such strange ingredients? The only Son of God hanging on the cross, and He was naked, defeated, and bleeding. And if you remember, Jesus' disciples ran away from this ugly cross. They were nowhere to be seen. When they thought about the cross, they weren't thinking victory. They weren't thinking God is accomplishing His wonderful purpose. No, they were thinking defeat. They were thinking humiliation, the end. But what was the final outcome? We're going to sing after today's sermon, "The Lord works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform." God is revealing to us He is the master baker. And so won't you embrace His strange ingredients? Won't you know your God as revealed to us in His holy word? And won't you learn to embrace, don't be discouraged by His strange ingredients? And before I conclude this morning, let me point out one more pastoral truth in these verses. One more pastoral truth that I can see in these verses. And maybe you can understand why, but there are some Bible scholars, usually theologically liberal Bible scholars, who look at the angel's prophecies in today's chapter, and after reading these prophecies, they come to this conclusion. They say to themselves, you know, these prophecies, they couldn't have been prophecies of the future. That's impossible. They must have been written down after the fact. They must have been written down after the events took place. And after the events took place, and why would they come to a conclusion like that? Although we're all believers, I think you can understand why. They have trouble believing that these future prophecies were indeed fulfilled so precisely and so accurately. Now, in today's sermon, I don't want to go verse by verse. There are a lot of verses this morning and list all the ways in which these prophecies were so accurately fulfilled. If you're interested in that, John Calvin, he already did that. He wrote 40 pages on this, and I wonder what that sitting under that sermon was like. But he went on for 40 pages, listing all the ways that God's prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. Now, I'm not going to do that, but I want to give you a small sample of how God's decrees were so precisely fulfilled in history. I want us to look at verses 2-7 or verses 2-6. When you look at verse 2, God once prophesied that there will be a fourth king of Persia, and that at the height of his power, he would attack the kingdom of Greece. And when we look at history, that's exactly what happened. We're looking at Xerxes I, Esther's husband. At the height of his power, he takes on the kingdom of Greece, but Xerxes falls. He loses at the Battle of Salamis, and he begins a conflict that would cause another world empire to rise, and he fades away. And then we look at verse 3, and in verse 3, we see a prophecy of a mighty king who will arise, who will rule with great dominion and do as he wills. But it also says, but as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be divided and broken. And what are we seeing there? Our sovereign God had also decreed the rise and fall of Alexander the Great, and also the crisis that would ensue after his death. After he dies, his vast empire is split up. His four generals split up the vast empire, and these prophecies were so accurate. Because Alexander's kingdom doesn't go to his posterity or his descendants, but it says it was prophesied to others besides these. And that's exactly what happened. And then we come to verse 5, and starting with verse 5, God begins talking about the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. God begins talking about two of the four kingdoms that eventually rise to the top. Here we see a prediction of the kingdom of the Ptolemies that was based in Egypt, the kingdom of the south, and also the kingdom of the Seleucids, which was based in Syria, the north. And God also predicted in verse 6, after some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. And of course, that's exactly what happened, exactly, precisely according to the will of God. Ptolemy II tries to make peace with Antiochus II, and he sends his daughter Berenice, or Berenike. His strategy was to make a marriage license, but that strategy completely fails. Berenice is poisoned, and Ptolemy II eventually dies in Egypt later that year. You see, step by step, so accurately, so precisely, we see the decrees of God, God's eternal decrees being executed, coming to fruition. And what encouraging truth about God are we learning from here? It's pointing to your Savior, Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us. Every passage is Christocentric. According to Luke 24, every passage serves to point us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what we're seeing specifically in these verses is not just Jesus Christ who died for you, but Jesus Christ who rose for you, and Jesus Christ who now lives for you, and Jesus Christ who now reigns for you as the head of the church. That's the focus in these verses. It's reminding us as we look at the execution of God's decrees that never fail, that Jesus Christ is your King. And he holds all of history in the palm of his hand. He holds the kings and the kingdoms in the palm of his hand. He holds your personal history in the palm of his hand. He holds all the details of your life in the palm of his hand. And this passage is announcing to us that Jesus Christ reigns with authority. He reigns in your life. He reigns in this world. He reigns over every detail. There's not a single detail in your life that will refuse to work together for your good, because Jesus Christ is your reigning King. There's not a single hair that will fall from your head, because you belong to Jesus Christ and he holds you and he holds your story in the palm of his hand. Doesn't Jesus announce to us in Matthew chapter 10, are not two sparrows, are not two birds just worth a penny? But apart from his eternal decrees, not even one falls to the ground. That's what Jesus says. He is your sovereign King. And you have to believe that as you live this life. Now you need to understand that your King, although he's invisible, he doesn't just have some rough outline of how things are going to go in the church, in your life, and in history. Jesus Christ never says from heaven, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'll cross that bridge when I get there. I'll figure something out. No, with such attention to detail, with such great care, with such precision, Jesus directs and governs all the details of history. And that's what God wants you to see this morning. His one and only Son sitting on his throne and reigning for the people of God. As we sang this morning, he is the Good Shepherd. And with his nail-scarred hands, with his hands that were scarred for you, he is directing and governing every single detail. And no wonder, all things do work together for our good. Church, won't you place your faith in Jesus Christ once again? You know, we need to do this every day, every morning. Placing our faith in Jesus Christ is not just a one-time affair, but every single moment of our lives, knowing that he is the vine and we're just branches, we're helpless apart from him. Again and again, we cast our trust and we cast our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And remember this morning, he is your King. You have a king who rules and defends you. He has brought you under his power, and he restrains and conquers all of your enemies and all of his enemies. So church, won't you be encouraged this morning? Won't you fight discouragement? Won't you embrace his strange decrees? And won't you also embrace your sovereign king who so precisely governs and directs every minute detail of your life? May we place our faith in him this morning as we continue to worship. Please pray with me. God, A.W. Tozer once said that the most important thing about us is what we believe about you. So again and again, as we come to your holy word, I pray that you would flood our hearts and flood our minds with Christ-centered truths, with Spirit-centered truths, with truths that speak to us powerfully about God the Father. Father, we confess that we struggle with pride, and the sin of pride is refusing to submit our attitude, our perspective, and our thoughts under the precepts of your word, but allowing the thoughts of others, the thoughts of our culture, or our own sinful thoughts to dictate what you are doing, what you are like. And we confess this sin. Make us more humble, we pray, as we continue to worship you. Father, we pray that our church would be full of people who say, along with Apostle Paul, that we are truly more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not because our circumstances are going well, not because the future prospect is bright, but ultimately because the Word of God says so. Because the Word of God declares to us that we're united to the most sovereign King, who with his nail-scarred hands holds the scepter, and he orchestrates all things for the good of the church. We confess that you are the only anchor, and we pray that more and more as we grow in our discipleship, you would persuade us of that truth. We thank you for your word this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.